Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to properly deploy your Word as we face the challenges in the devil's world. We recognize that this environment is created by you and permitted by you for your glory and our benefit as we deploy the provision that you've given us under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the unique spiritual life of the church, when we stopped last time, we were discussing the fact that the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands a supernatural means of execution. And of course, that's why we have the second problem-solving device, which is the filling of the Spirit. And the principle of being filled with the Spirit that actually leads us into the lifestyle that we want to have. Galatians 5:16 addresses this, where Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And of course, what it amounts to is if we function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, He will automatically lead us to do the things that we are supposed to do. And the tendency to have a fixation on the law is actually inappropriate. The law was given not as a means of demonstrating how to be righteous, but rather to show that there was a righteous path that was not possible to be executed by the natural man. The law was given to, and as a result of that, the law was given to actually condemn. And the purpose for the law was to expand on the definition of sin, to make it more obvious. So the tendency of the human nature is, though, to go towards that definition and use that as a means of establishing one's righteousness. And, of course, what that means is that pseudo-spirituality comes from that. The objective of trying to be righteous by means of the law is a system of pseudo-spirituality, as we'll see. And it's not the spiritual life of the church. That doesn't mean we don't conform to the law, because we do. But we don't do it by directly doing it. We do it through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Spirit working in us. So the availability of divine power gives the church-age believer equal opportunity for the execution of God's plan, will, and purpose. And every believer has the same power, plan, purpose, and will from God. So God has, generically, in the overall view, has a similar plan for each individual. Now, obviously, there's unique characteristics for each believer associated with their spiritual gift and other things. But overall, the overwhelming thing is that it's the same. We are all here for the purpose of glorification of God by the advance to spiritual maturity through the implementation of the Word. That's the ultimate objective for everyone. And as we do that, then we have capacity to actually function in the unique areas that God has set us up to function in under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the verses that describe some of the power that God conveys to us are Ephesians 3:16, where it says, now to Him who is able to do infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine on the basis of the power that works for us. See, God, as we've seen in our studies before, God has provided us with a venue, that is the devil's world, for the deployment of His power. And ultimately, the purpose for that venue, which may appear to be a curse, is for our blessing. So we're not supposed to be afraid of difficulties. We're not supposed to be afraid of challenges. We're not supposed to be afraid of the adversities, the things that we face in this life in the devil's world. Rather, we're to recognize that He who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. And we're to function then in that power so that we can glorify God in this adversity. Which is one of the reasons why the church age is the greatest sphere of the glorification of God. When you look at other dispensations, the power that was available was different. And even in the millennium, when you have a similar kind of power, you won't have the same adversity. Because in the millennium, Jesus Christ will be ruling on the earth. And while they will have a filling of the Spirit is somewhat different, but it's not quite like the endowment, and it's not quite like what we have. It's somewhere in between, if you will. They will not have the adversity that we have because the Lord will be ruling on the earth. And so they won't have the opportunity to deploy the power that we have. And that's why we saw last time that the least of the church age believers is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament believers. When our Lord himself said that, you might be shocked by that statement, but that is a fact. And he was speaking of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was, in his view, the greatest of the Old Testament believers. So, of course, he was the one who went before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who paved the way for Jesus to come. He presented him to the Jews, the Israelites, and he was the forerunner. And so as a result, he was given the maximum amount of provision from God based on the Old Testament protocol, or ritual, I guess you would say, in slash protocol of the endowment, which we studied last time. And he, but the, because of the grace of God and the power that's available to be deployed through believers, the least in the church age is greater. And that has nothing to do with us. It has simply to do with our position. We did nothing to obtain it. It was God's decision to choose us to be here today rather than in that period of time. So he had a plan. We can someday ask him why. But the bottom line is that was his choice. His sovereignty made those decisions. And our decision, his decision as to when we would be born was related to where we would be in his plan. So we're in union with Christ, and as a result, we have this special opportunity. Greater pressure, though. Remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. So we have a greater pressure. We have a greater responsibility. We also have the opportunity to glorify God to a greater extent. In 1 Corinthians 2:5, Paul says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You see, it's not men or the power of men that is the in view here. That's why the filling of the Holy Spirit is so critical. You know, the contradictions to the spiritual life all involve the rejection of, or at least the minimization of, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. They don't really recognize it. They don't teach the principle of walk by means of the Spirit, even though that is the if you look through the New Testament, you see that that's the major underlying issue, is to walk by means of the Spirit to fulfill the objectives. And again, the part of the mission of the church is of the teaching within the church is to identify not only how things are the same across dispensations, but also to identify how they're unique. And so there's things that are the same, like, for example, faith alone and Christ alone. That's the same. Salvation has always been believing. You know, we have the Abraham in Genesis 15 described as the protocol for faith. He was the first one who is characterized. Now, we can read between the lines in Genesis 3 and see it. But then you have Abraham specifically identified as being the father of the faithful. And then you have the selection of Israel, or should I say election of Israel, more accurately, as related to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in each case, you have the counterpoint of the unbeliever. In case of Abraham, it was his brother Nahor. In the case of Isaac, it was Esau. In the case of Ishmael. In the case of Jacob, it was Esau. So you have a point, counterpoint in each case. And it was always faith, faith, faith. Which is why we refer to Israel as the new racial species. Because God performed a miracle for Israel to be born, basically. It was not going to happen otherwise. The line would have been cut off from natural power. But we live in the sphere of the new racial or new spiritual species. So we have a special election. Remember, there's three elections in history. Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church. An election simply means that you've been set aside for a special privilege in the plan of God. That's all. It applies only to believers. It doesn't apply to unbelievers. And there are believers who are not elect. In other words, to be a believer doesn't mean you have to be elect. Now, in the church age, since everyone is a member of that new spiritual species, all believers in the church age are elect. But in other dispensations, that's not true. You go to any of the Israelite central dispensations, and Israel is elect, and the non-Israelites are not elect. But they're still saved. in many cases. I mean, we've got cases in point. Rahab and Ruth are two real critical cases in point. They were believing Gentiles who are both in the line of Christ. So you have, you know, just because you were not elect doesn't mean you can't be saved. Election simply means you have a special privilege that God has set you aside for His glory, which means you have a greater opportunity. In 2 Peter 1, we have, seeing His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And of course, the word godliness there is our word eusebia that we see regularly. It has to do with the spiritual life of the church. In other words, how is it that we function in the plan of God? Through metabolized doctrine from Him who calls us to His own glory and virtue. So we obtain this function by means of metabolized doctrine. And what is metabolized doctrine? Spirit-taught doctrine. Remember, you learn the Word of God, and it's taught to your human spirit by God the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the major reasons why the function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so critical. Because we cannot, as we've seen, and we'll see it again today if we get that far, the natural man does not understand the things of God. And that includes the believer who's outside the spiritual life. The things are not understood properly. Now, they may be understood in a technical way, in a certain way, certain times. They may, in other words, you can learn things from the Bible that are there. And it's written now so someone could actually memorize the Bible as an unbeliever. It happened all the time, especially in the case of the Jews. Case in point would be someone like Paul. As an unbeliever and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had huge realms of the Word of God committed to memory. But it was misapplied. So he knew the doctrine, he could recite it to you, but he didn't know what it meant. He had cognition of what it said, but he didn't understand what it meant. And that's the difference between gnosis and epignosis. Gnosis is you just simply have an awareness of what it says. You are able to recite it potentially, or and read it back, but it doesn't provide you with any spiritual connotation. Epignosis that's where you have the spirit-taught knowledge. And then it's applied as Sophia or wisdom under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit as well. So when it comes to applying the Word of God and actually using it, it's of no benefit to you apart from the filling of the Spirit. That's the point. Because the filling of the Spirit is the only mechanism where the doctrine can be properly utilized. Which is why it's so critical. And that's why contradictions to true spirituality are such a big problem. And unfortunately, today in the church, the majority of denominations don't address this. So what you have is a situation where they're not focusing on what is supposed to be priority. And you end up as a result in a situation where not only do you have, in the community, you have people who are not saved and think they are saved by virtue of their association. Because they go to that local assembly, that church. They think they're saved just because they go there. And they're not. Because they haven't had faith alone in Christ alone. And on the flip side, you may have believers who actually attend there who are not accepted because they don't conform to the ritual or the asceticism or the legalism associated with that group. You can go both ways. People are rejected because, well, they don't subscribe to that particular idea, but they have a spouse or friend who goes there, and so they go along. And they're a believer, but they're not accepted by that local assembly. Not that they need to be accepted by that local assembly. Remember, Jesus Christ knows those who are His. But it's beneficial, obviously, to be able to be a part of function of the local assembly, because that's how you function in your spiritual gift. And you should find the pastor who's communicating the Word of God so that you can understand it. So hopefully that would be the case. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure. And of course, that treasure is what? The Word of God. And of course, the treasure, what is the word for treasure? Thesaurus. The words. See, the greatest treasure in the universe is the Word of God. When it's properly understood, and you recognize how it is that God is conveying grace towards mankind, it's always by means of the faith. Faith is always the issue. faith associated with Jesus Christ for salvation, and then faith associated with the Word of God, properly handled, for the spiritual life and for the advance. So it always relates, this treasure is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of His power may be from God and not from ourselves. So God has created us for the specific purpose, and we understand in the overwhelming view, in context of what we refer to as the angelic conflict, that we are an answer to the angelic rebellion. And so God created an environment where you have individuals who are inherently weak for the purpose of making them strong through His Word. So He creates, when you think about it, glorification occurs when you take something that is minimum and turn it into the maximum. That's where to the one who creates something, the greatest thing occurs. You take the minimum thing, and in this case, that's us, and turn that into something that's far greater than it ever was before. That's what God does through us, in us. See, we become part of that new spiritual species in Christ. And so the gap between what we were as unbelievers in these human bodies to what we can be as a mature believer advancing in the plan of God through the application of doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit is this huge gap. Well, that, and God is glorified by that gap. So that's why you have the opportunity to participate with God in glorifying Him as you have positive volition. Because the greatest part of the gap is spanned by faith alone in Christ alone. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is saved, and that greatest span has occurred. But then there's this incremental amount that's part of your volition that's added to that, where you have the opportunity to have greater grace conveyed to you. And that's where our volition comes in. Our volition goes from aorist tense to present linear. We believe in Jesus Christ in a moment of time, but then from the doctrine, we choose to believe that and apply that on a continuous basis, which means we simply live in the spiritual life. We function in time under the mentorship of the Spirit to the maximum extent possible. In Matthew 22, Jesus speaks and says to them, "You are constantly being deceived, not knowing the Scripture, therefore not knowing the power of God." And of course, the problem with the Pharisees is they had no clue. They were very physical, and in their view of life. I mean, that's why Nicodemus didn't even understand how to be born again. He didn't understand the principle, and he was a teacher of the Jews. And he said, "Do I have to go back into my mother's womb?" So he didn't understand the concept of spiritual death. He should have. The principle is taught in the Old Testament. But because he was so caught up in the overt physical, he missed out the whole spiritual implication. And as a result, he eventually came to it. I mean, the Lord taught him. And we believe that he was a believer eventually. But nonetheless, many were not. And it's because they did not have the proper understanding of what the Word. They got locked into their over ritual. And they thought they were righteous by means of their ritual, as we'll see. So divine power is required for the following reasons. God is perfect, therefore His plan is perfect. And a perfect plan demands a perfect system for its execution. You see, the only way we can have a relationship with God is to be perfect. Now you say, well, we can't be perfect. Well, yes, you can. Positionally, you are in Christ. See, God always sets us up in position before He asks anything of us. So He sets us in our position in union with Christ, and He gives us the righteousness of God. Now, the question is, what are we going to do after that? And we can live experientially in perfection as we stay inside the power system. So anyone who's functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit is perfect at that moment. Now they may well sin and exit, and at that point they're not. And that's what 1 John 1:7-8 talk about. How we have an old sin nature and we're constantly battling that. And the issue is to acknowledge the sin, which is the remedy, And that's transdispensational. Acknowledging sin goes from the Old Testament to the New. It spans all dispensations. I mean, the real important doctrines are all transdispensational when it comes to identity. Now, when it comes to living the spiritual life, it's slightly different. So, a perfect plan requires perfect execution. And the only way you can have perfect execution, well, that's the next step. The only perfect power is the omnipotence of God that is made available to every church-age believer to execute his plan, will, and purpose. So this is why functioning under the mentorship and walking of the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit is so critical. It's the only way that we can implement the perfection necessary. And the nice thing about this whole thing is you can know exactly where you stand at any given moment. It's not like it's ambiguous. It's clear. The Bible is absolutely clear regarding what needs to be done. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So how do I deal with that? I acknowledge it. You see, it's real simple. No baggage. It's to God alone. Confession alone to God alone. That's it. And that is really where the issue is spiritually. Now, in a temporal sense with people, if you've wronged someone, you may be able to fix that or help deal with that if you choose to. But really the problem is theirs at that point. I mean, James talks about the fact that if we wrong someone, we should go try to help if we can. But in the end game is you can't resolve that problem from a spiritual perspective. The only one that can resolve the problem is God. And that's why our view with each other, and John talks about this in 1 John, is through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ becomes our relationship with God that then sets up the potential for our relationship with others. That's why personal love for God comes before integrity love or personal love for people, or impersonal love for people. Because you can't have a proper relationship with people without a relationship with God. You see, that's the problem. And that's too often it's that relationship with people that substitutes for spirituality. And the problem with that is that it's weak. Because rather than being based in doctrine, it's based in emotion. And that's the problem. And as I've said before, and as I'll mention again today, the criterion for true spirituality is doctrine. It is what does the Word say? The criterion for pseudo-spirituality or false spirituality is emotion. What do you think or how do you feel? And you think about what people say today. How do they relate when they talk about their relationship with God and the church? It's all, I feel this way. I feel that way. Well, I don't care how you feel. What does the Word say? That's the question. So you can feel absolutely lousy and be 100% spiritual. And you can feel absolutely perfect and be totally out of the spiritual life, functioning in the old sin nature. So how you feel isn't the issue. It's what the Word says. Because doctrine is the criterion for spirituality, not how you feel. Now, obviously, it is not bad to feel good either. When you have the doctrine, and that's as you advance in the spiritual life, you go from faith to hope to love, that's when your feelings catch up with the doctrine. Because initially, at faith, you're doing things because the Word says so, even though you may not completely understand it. You may actually feel uncomfortable with it. Especially if you're coming out of a legalistic environment where someone has foisted upon you a set of standards and established in your frame of reference a set of do's and don'ts based on someone's taboos. And so you may feel uncomfortable living in the freedom that the spiritual life provides you. So you have to be careful with that because you don't want to violate your conscience. But eventually, the Word of God will wash your conscience and you'll have proper norms and standards. But it takes a while. So eventually, you'll be free to... You are free. I mean, we're going to see passages about that. You're free to do all kinds of stuff. But sometimes it's not appropriate to do them. We have to be careful. And that's why we have the law of love, the law of expediency. And that's how we deal with the circumstance when others around us aren't as free as we are. And so sometimes you would restrain yourself because of your interest in pursuing and advancing the gospel and not offending people. And that's perfectly legitimate. So the only perfect power is the omnipotence of God that is made available to every church-age believer to execute his plan, will, and purpose. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, is designed by God for the believer to execute the protocol plan for the church. And this power is available to every believer who resides inside the operational divine dynasphere. Of course, what this means is you are functioning in the world as Christ did. I mean, that is the spiritual life. To be in the world as he was. Now, we're not impeccable as he was, because we don't start out impeccable. But the spiritual life is impeccable. And it's the same. His spiritual life was characterized by the application of doctrine in the mentorship of the Spirit. That's how he did it. That's why I'm constantly saying the issue isn't what Jesus did, per se, although that's critical and important because that's our position, but how he did it. You see, when he presented himself to Israel, they were interested in who he was. Of course, they rejected that. Paul represented Christ. Not simply who he was, but how he did what he did. And that becomes the criterion for our spiritual life. Not simply recognizing him for who he was. That was Israel's responsibility. Their responsibility was to identify him as their Messiah. That was it. And then to live the spiritual life that was given to them, which is primarily a ritual plan. That was their job. Function in faith for us to believe in Jesus Christ was who he was, said he was. They failed. Well, it was part of the plan of God that that be the case. It was his permissive will. He permitted it to occur. Ultimately, for his glory. Because he's glorified even more as he provides a means for their reconciliation as well as ours. And it's always through the cross. So, the plan wasn't over at that point. Could have been, but we wouldn't be here. So there was this whole vast group of individuals who were called in association with Christ that were not in association with Israel. That's us. And we have this great opportunity to deploy the same power that he did. And that was part of the will of God from the outset, that we would be a royal family brought into union with him. Inside the divine dynasphere, the Holy Spirit teaches believers the mystery doctrine of the church age that is necessary for the execution of the protocol plan that results in the glorification of God. There's your job right there. Mystery doctrine. Why is it called a mysterium? Because it was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why. So you can't go back to the Old Testament for spirituality. And yet, how many churches do? If you try to go back to the law for spirituality or any form of ritual, you miss the point. Does it make it wrong to conform to certain rituals? No. But it's not spiritual. Key point I'm always harping on. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. Key point. Never forget that. So if you analyze any situation that you're in and any idea that's being promoted as being spiritual or righteous before God, question to ask yourself. Can an unbeliever do this? Yes or no? If the answer is yes, it's not spiritual life. Now, a believer can do it and be spiritual. That's what's interesting. That's what's ironic. So you can conform to the ritual, and so it's not necessarily wrong. The problem with ritual is it often inevitably supersedes the reality. I mean, that's why this country is where it is today. The people who formed up this nation stood by principles from the Judeo-Christian ethic. The way they thought had integrity inherent. And that automatically accrued to them blessing from God. But they did not communicate that to their children. Not consistently, anyway. So as a result of that failure to communicate, we are where we are. It took a few generations. But we're on the cusp of being destroyed. And it's because people don't understand how we have what we have, and they feel guilty because they have it. Not recognizing that any group of people, anywhere on this planet, given the doctrine and positive volition, could have the same things. You see, the limitation is not from God, it's from man. God is infinite. God is omnipotent. God has all capacity to convey anything to anyone at any time that he may not choose to. Because if people have negative volition, he has no alternative because of his perfect righteousness and justice to place them under discipline. And the purpose for that, of course, is for them to have a change of thinking decision. That's why we come under discipline. That's why this nation is coming under the disaster it's coming into. It's because of discipline. Not to hurt us. I mean, that's an indirect consequence. Although, when you understand the truth of it, and if you're in the spiritual life, you really can't be hurt by it. Because God is going to come through for you in every case. So you really can't be hurt by it. But it looks that way. Because your success is relative. You measure yourself. That's why you have words that are anthropopathisms in the Bible. Now, God never hates anybody. It just looks that way. Because they've disoriented his integrity, and as a result, he has to judge. I mean, he has to deal with reality. He can't deal with what you would like him to deal with you with. He has to deal with what is. And, of course, the purpose of that is to bring you to a change of thinking decision. That's all. That's all he cares about. Change your mind. That's all he wants. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, brought us to Jesus Christ in salvation and made possible our new birth by the creation of our human spirit. See, that's salvation right there. New birth. Second birth. Being born again. All words driving the same thing. And what all is happening there is you are receiving the human spirit that died in Adam as a result of the first sin. The penalty associated with the first sin was dying, you will die. Dying spiritually immediately, you will ultimately die physically. So as long as they were spiritually alive, they would never die physically. So we can say the reason why we die physically is because of the old sin nature that we acquired in association with Adam. That's why we die physically. Remember, Jesus died on the cross spiritually. That was the efficacious sacrifice. Now, he subsequently died physically also in order to fulfill the prophecies and to be resurrected and to have all the other things happen that had to happen. But the work of the cross was accomplished while he was still alive physically. And we understand also that it was a forensic judgment. His spiritual deaths were forensic, judicial, because he was perfect. So, this made possible by our new birth and the creation of our human spirit. The same power is available to us for understanding the mystery doctrine of the church and for the execution of the protocol plan of God is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is the power that we have right now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in resurrection, waiting. We're on this earth. We have been given his thinking. And under the mentorship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. That's part of the mystery doctrine. What is it? What is the core of the mystery doctrine? We've stated it. I believe it's Colossians 1:17. Christ in you. That's it. Christ in you. Well, how is Christ in you? By means of doctrine. That's how. That's the mystery. So we're replicating Christ. That's our job. Outside the divine dynasty, the believer functions on human power and ability and cannot execute the protocol plan of God. So again, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything. And of course, that's the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and straw. It's really the difference. It's the production that's accomplished by that individual and why or how they accomplished it. Divine good production is characterized as gold, silver, and precious stones. Human good production is characterized as wood, hay, and straw, which, while maybe perfectly happy, sufficient for people, is not good enough for God, because God is perfect. So that's what happened in the garden. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they ate of that tree, suddenly their production was not divine good. It was not perfect. And as a result, everything that came after that that they did had the potential of being human good rather than divine good. Of course, they were believers ultimately. We see that in Genesis 3, Adam and the woman. But the potential for evil and good and evil persisted from that point forward. And of course, that becomes the big test. Divine power and human power are mutually exclusive. The omnipotence of God is a supernatural means of executing God's supernatural plan. So we do not perform this function in the natural energy. That's the point. And that goes back to the principle as if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. Because the unbeliever can only function in natural energy. That's all he's got. The believer, on the other hand, has the choice or the potential for either. And of course, the unbeliever, the believer can perform human good as well. In fact, truthfully, on a lot of the human good production that's done on the earth today is done by believers. There's a lot of believers that don't understand the spiritual life. And while they mean well, they have good intentions, they're producing human good. And that's all they can produce because they have no capacity for divine good. Because they're not functioning in the spiritual life. They could be if they chose to be. Or they were taught. And again, the problem is that they're not being taught. The omnipotence of God, of the Holy Spirit, is related to the filling of the Spirit inside the divine dynasphere, the cognition of Bible doctrine while we are filled with the Spirit, resulting in its metabolization and application, and the function of the spiritual gifts inside the divine dynasphere. So again, everything we do that's pleasing to God functions under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The principle of God's grace is that God's omnipotence does everything for the believer. So that's the thing we have to understand. See, we often can't tell the difference between divine good production and human good production. And it's not our job to know even, because we're not to judge anyone but ourselves. But you can determine that if you're careful, if you analyze it. And we're not to judge other people, but we can discern. And the difference between divine good production and human good production is why. Why you did what you did. That's the big difference. The why. And of course that leads to the how, which is under the mentorship of the Spirit, or rather, instead of the strong side of the old sin nature. But what's produced, the actual visible, tangible thing that's seen by the human individuals around that person, is not differentiated. You can't tell the difference. The difference was in the motives, which is why God evaluates the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, that's where he's at. He's looking at, why did you do that? What was the motivation? See, and that's the question. Was the motivation right, or was it not right? And that's why how God is changing us from the inside out. Because if we get the right thinking, we're automatically going to perform the right works. That automatically follows. If we don't have the right thinking, and you're doing the right thing, you're doing the right thing in the wrong way, or for the wrong reason. Which means you cannot be trusted to persistently do the right thing. See, that's the essence of the difference between morality and spirituality. Morality is the right thing. Spirituality is the right thing in the right way, for the right reason. Which is why a person who is moral will not necessarily persist in morality when the pressure is ramped up enough. See, that's the issue. What price can you get bought off at? If there's any price, it's not good enough. You can't. A spiritual person cannot be bought. They will die before they violate the protocol. They will die. Because they recognize that they can't die. He who lives and believes in me will never die. So you recognize that that is a test. That would be an ultimate character, static character, or type of evidence testing. Wouldn't happen real often, but it could. It does happen. Is there a price that you'll cave in at? And a spiritual person won't cave. The Lord never caved. What did Pilate say to him? Don't you know I have the ability to free you from this and not to have you go to the cross? And the Lord said back to him, I mean, this is the ultimate rebuttal. You have no power except what was given to you from heaven. I mean, that's the maximum rebuttal. There was absolutely nothing that Pilate could do that God wasn't permitting. And of course, we understand, and the Lord understood perfectly, that he had to go to the cross. It was a necessary part of the process. It was his unique destiny. And so we also have destiny related to those kinds of choices, where we're going to be placed under pressure, and the question will be, can the cosmic system buy us off? And if you're spiritual, and you're persisting in spirituality, the cosmic system cannot buy you off. Now, it doesn't mean you're always going to pass these tests. If you fail the test, you have a chance to acknowledge the sin and get right back in the plan and keep moving. And God will bring that test to you again later at some point, most likely, if you're still alive. The omnipotence of God the Father provides the encouragement for the Christian through his grace policy and divine provision of our portfolio of invisible assets. See, everything we have comes from God. There's no limitation on God, ever. Historical trends do not affect God's ability to convey to us what we need. And we have, this is where the Old Testament comes into view. The principle of how historical trends cannot affect the grace of God. Classic cases in point related to that are Joseph, Daniel and his friends, Esther. Talk about a disaster. Esther. That's a book about incredibly bad historical trends. To the point where they were going to allow them to kill the Jews. And that was completely turned on its ear. And Haman was hung on the cross he built to hang Mordecai on. Now that's an incredible study. And of course, when did that happen? Well, that happened during the 70 years of captivity, when Israel was in Babylon. So that was talk about negative historical trends. That's the epitome of negative historical trends. So, and we haven't reached that point yet. We might. We haven't yet. So God's grace is conveyed to us no matter what. Remember that encapsulated grace pipeline that we have. Never forget that. Because that's how God is going to convey to you precisely what is appropriate for you at any given point for your advance and his glory. No matter what. No matter what. And so what? When evil people choose to do evil things, ultimately God is in charge. Which is why Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And indeed, that was true because he saved his whole family. The process of getting Joseph to Egypt was not such a great deal, a fun thing for Joseph. But in the end, what you meant for evil, referring to his brothers, God meant for good. And our life is run that way. What people mean for evil, God means for good. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of evil in the case of the humans involved. But God meant it for good. Because it was in that work that all of mankind can be saved. Without exception. See, the provision for the salvation of all man was acquired there. That's where God was satisfied. So it had to happen. And it was all evil. The trials that occurred that put him there in that environment, it was all evil. Yet, what the people there meant for evil, God meant for good. The omnipotence of God the Son provides the necessary historical environment for the believer to execute the protocol plan for the church. So this means no matter what happens historically, Jesus Christ is in charge. Colossians 1:17. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, provides the enabling power inside the divine dynasty for the execution of the plan. And of course, this is where you're taught This is the mystery where we learn the doctrine so that we can have that absolute confident expectation in God, no matter what. Even if everything appears to be stacked up against you, that's not the issue. Because as I said earlier, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The challenge is for us to comprehend it and see it that way. And to wait patiently on the Lord to come through for us in his timing, how he's ever going to do it. We don't know. I mean, that's the thing. We don't know how he's going to come through it specifically. We know the principle that he will always come through for us. He will always come through for us. In our study of true spirituality, it is useful to examine some of the characteristics of false spirituality that are often believed to be true spirituality. And this is where we transit from. Normally, I like to focus on the truth and not so much on what is alternative. Because it's better for us to be able to identify what is true than to be concerned with the details of the false. And I did a study on this here a few years ago that was much longer than this, but we're going to briefly touch on some of it. Because it's useful to see how, well, we have to be able to discern. And sometimes you have to, I mean, that's why when you look at, even though, for example, the law is holy, righteous, just, and good, but it's not how we get to holy, righteous, and justice. But we need to know the law, or at least understand it in some detail, to understand when to acknowledge sin. So it's a benefit to us. So even though it actually condemns us, it's useful, but it's not integral. It's not an integral part of the spiritual life per se. We just have to be able to recognize the failure so that we can acknowledge it. So that's where the law is beneficial to us. In the end, it's not the issue in relationship with God. Christ is. But it's beneficial to know. So there's things we need to know so we can make an analysis. So we can evaluate ourselves in view of what's happening and make wise choices. So remember, the criterion for spirituality is properly handled spirit-taught doctrine, as per Ephesians 4:13. This is where Paul's speaking of the communication of the word. This is the context of the spiritual gifts of pastor. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, or the doctrine, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And of course, the measure of stature is that standard of reference from doctrine. The word there for measure is metron. It has to do with a standard of reference. Well, the standard of reference is Christ. And that's explained to us through his word or doctrine. So we come to this standard of reference in our cognition. And that becomes the criterion for the spiritual life. So remember, we are representing, we are replicating him. God is replicating him in us. That's what's going on here. That's the point of the church age believer, is to have Christ manifested and magnified in this world. That's our job. So that's the objective. The criterion for false spirituality is emotion, Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, now even tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. In the word, the appetites are used of the emotion in the original. The heart is relative to the thinking. And the word here for appetite is koilia. It has to do with the bowels, which is the seat of the emotion. So when the Bible speaks of the koilia in its terms of emotion or think of how you feel, it's tying to the emotion. We've studied that before. It's been a while. God is their emotion, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So the difference between an individual who functions in this false system of spirituality or what things are alleged to be spiritual is the way they respond. What is the criterion? As I said earlier. In the case of true spirituality, it's the word. The criterion is the word. In the case of false spirituality, it's always emotion. And that's why an unbeliever can perform false spirituality. Because they have emotion. But they don't have a human spirit, so they can't perform that. So that's why it's insidious within the local assembly. The overriding principle of true spirituality is the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See, the only way we can understand the purposes and will of God is through the work of the Spirit. That's why the issue in spirituality is simply walk by means of the Spirit. That's it. It's that simple. Nothing more. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Those are the mandates for the church. Because if you function in that protocol, God is working in you both the will and the work of his good pleasure. See, it automatically happens. So if you know that protocol, and you conform to it, God will lead you where you need to go to get the information that you need. That's what will happen. You don't really have to do anything else, because he will put you where you need to go. He will cause you to, he will convict you. He will actually guide you to where you need to be. The issue is to understand the protocol and then conform to it. And that's where our volition comes in, of course. So most systems of false spirituality arise out of legalism, some aspect of legalism. Legalism is defined as strictness and conforming to a code of deeds or observances as a means of righteousness. In other words, you're doing something to be good. And this doesn't have to be religious. In fact, today, the most insidious part of it is often not religious, per se. I mean, the entire global warming religion is that. It's legalism. It has nothing to do with salvation. It just has to do with cleaning up the world, in their view, in their false view. And it may perform certain good things on occasion, but for the wrong reason. Now, we're not supposed to be stupid and pollute the environment. That's not responsible. But to think that your activities are going to destroy the world because you do something, now that's really dumb. That's even worse. Because you just violated the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. You see, so this isn't limited to context of Christianity, although that's the context that I'm speaking from. Because that's where it lives, primarily. What's ironic is too often believers with good intentions get caught up in it. Because they do not discern the difference between spirituality and emotion, or false spirituality. So they get caught up in it. They're deceived. They're not conforming to doctrine, so they inevitably get pulled off. And so they go back to the passage we saw in Philippians 3. Their God is their emotion, and they're looking at earthly things. See, our whole focus is to focus on the Lord and on what he's done and what he's doing and how he controls everything. See, that's our focus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he has a time and a plan where he's working together where everything is going to be accomplished in its own order. And we're part of that plan. And it isn't over till it's over. And we're a long time from that. I mean, if the exit resurrection is to happen today, we got 1,007 years. 1,007 years. And not only that, we've got 1,000 years of the best environment that can ever happen. The best environment. And that comes after the worst environment, which just happens during the tribulation, when a third of the sea turns to blood. That's pretty nasty. He fixes all that. You know, there's a whole lot of things that happen during the tribulation that would be anathema to the earth firsters. But the Lord himself is going to bring that stuff. That's part of the plagues that come onto the earth for the discipline of the people. For the purpose of the what? A change of thinking decision. His objective during that period of time is to evangelize the entire world. It's his objective. I mean, it's freely. It's going to be available. It's going to be supernatural evangelism. Not like we have today. I mean, today it's invisible. It's a still, quiet voice. In the tribulation, it's going to be banging it out. Because you're going to have the world, you're going to have the angels visible on the planet. It's going to be amazing. An incredible time of evangelism, while simultaneously, because of the evil, an incredible time of disaster that God is going to permit and actually cause in certain circumstances. But none of it's all going to be fixed. You get to the beginning of the millennium and we have perfect environment for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of perfect environment. So, I mean, that's... God is going to fix it. People aren't, but God will. So legalism is defined as strictness or conforming to a code of deeds or observances as a means of righteousness. Legalism is a system of false spirituality by works and conformance to taboos. It originates from the combination of self-righteous arrogance and subjective self-justification, and it's a trend of the strong side of the old sin nature that results in moral degeneracy, which means people who are conforming to this protocol think they're good. They think they're doing the will of God, when they're not. So they're really deceived. When believers function in legalism, they're functioning in Satan's cosmic system, producing the evil of human good. Legalism is often the right thing done in the right wrong way for the wrong reason. See, that's the thing. It's a right thing done, often. Not always, but often. I mean, it goes into the point where it becomes even a wrong thing done in the wrong way. That's when they become crusaders. See, Paul was a crusader. When he first started out, he was a crusader. Where was he going? When he got knocked off his donkey, where was he going? He was taking he had a writ from the leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to kill the Christians. That's crusader. That was his mission. And of course, the Lord said no. I mean, remember, he allowed that to exist in Jerusalem and Judea for the purpose of discipline on the people of God, Israel. Because they had already rejected Jesus Christ. But he did not let them go to Damascus. He did not let them go to a Gentile nation. Why? Because the Gentile nation was going to be formed up as part of the church. So he stopped it. They weren't allowed to leave Israel. They were not able to take their persecution outside of the bounds of Israel. God restricted that. That's why he was knocked down. And he was converted, actually, at that point, and became the purveyor of the church, the purveyor of the doctrine of the church. So he took the leading crusader for Judaism, or actually a false form of Judaism, and created the greatest purveyor of the church doctrine. So he became the apostle to the church after quite some time. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Pray for us to study your word that provides us with the information we need to know in order to function properly in the devil's world through the power that you convey to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Help us to do just that as we function in life, glorifying you through your word. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.